So we're back in Luke. So if you have your Bible, open up to Luke 9. We'll be reading verses 11 through 17 in a little bit. But before we get there, I've noticed in my reading when I've read the Bible, especially like younger years of myself, that I've tend to read the Bible in maybe ways it shouldn't have been read. At the end of the day, this book that we have, it's beautiful. It's just this compilation of so many different genres and styles and authors, and it's just beautifully woven together in this like this kaleidoscope of variety. And it's just such an amazing piece of literature. Never mind the fact that it's an inspired word of God. This book is so precious. But with all that variety, with all those different genres and styles, you have to be aware that each genre, each style needs to be read a little bit differently if you want to take what the author was trying to put into it. And the Gospels are, it's no exception to this. I know I used to read the Gospels as this kind of like patchwork collection of stories about Jesus that was thrown into a pot and then put into print, you know, almost like Luke was hitting writer's block one day and was thinking, what do I write next? Oh, I remember the story where he fed a bunch of people. Let's slot that into chapter 9 and then see what else comes there. And just kind of just like this, you know, this random collection of like parables and miracles and whatever else. You can just kind of read them as these little stories. And if you can imagine putting your child or your grandchild to bed and you take out a children's Bible book. And you say, like, what Jesus story do you want to read today? And they reply, oh, let's read Zacchaeus, or let's read about Jesus calming the water, or let's read about Jesus feeding the 5,000. And I think subconsciously what we do is we look at the Gospels and we look at all these little stories and we kind of compartmentalize them and rip them out and stand them on their own. And that's not how the Gospels are meant to be read. At the end of the day, there is a singular Jesus story. There is one story, and all these pieces fit beautifully together to highlight this main theme going over these four different books. It's not this haphazard biography of Jesus as people remember the random events they had with him. No, there's something far deeper being written into each one of these Gospels. The story of the feeding of the 5,000 is no different. And if we take it over its context of the book of Luke and hold it on its own and just look at it and say, what's the main point of the story? We might be tempted to say, bring your loaves and your fish to Jesus and he will multiply them. And I'm not going to say that's completely inaccurate, but it's not the point of this story. Because you can also get down some really weird rabbit trails if you follow that main point. You know, the fish and the loaves stand for whatever metaphor you want to throw in there. Bring your good hard work to Jesus and he'll multiply it. It's not what Luke was intending. So how does this story, a story that we've heard quite often, fit into the big story? What's the purpose of Luke putting it here? I don't know if you realize this, but the feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that shows up in every single gospel. Not only that, in Matthew and Mark, you have the story that is almost repeated verbatim twice. Instead of 5,000 people, it's 4,000 the second time. Instead of five loaves of bread, it's seven. The numbers just changed slightly. There's a lot of screen time in the gospel for this story. There's a lot of emphasis put on it. And if you're reading the Bible, you should read with such a mind and say, why so much point? Like, why so much time given to this? And as we're going to try to answer that question today, I like to try and give a roadmap of where we're going just to help people follow along. So what we want to do is I'm going to pray, we're going to read the story, then we're going to ask ourselves, how does this fit in to Luke? What's the theme, what's the purpose of this little bit of scripture? And then once we answer that, we're going to try and jump into application and see what we can learn and take from it. So let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for another Sunday morning to gather, to open your word together, yet though we are apart, Lord, we thank you that we can still preach your word, that we can still declare who Jesus is, that we aren't limited in that. So we pray that as we open up this passage this morning, that Holy Spirit, you would guide each and every one of our hearts to see what it is that you wrote, to understand, to know it, to believe it, and to trust in it. We ask that you guide us, that you make our hearts soft and attentive to be formed and shaped by you. We thank you so much for being our God, for being our Savior. And all of this, we just want to be for your glory. Amen. So, Luke chapter 9, verses 11 through 17. I'll read, you can follow along, or you can listen, your choice. But the crowds were aware of this and followed him. Welcoming them, he began speaking to them about the kingdom of God and curing those who were in need of healing. Now, the day was ending, and the 12 came and said to him, "Send the crowd away that they may go into the surrounding villages and countryside and find lodging and get something to eat. For here we are in a desolate place." And he said to them, "You give them something to eat." And they said, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish, unless perhaps we go buy food for all these people." For there were about 5,000 men. And he said to his disciples, "Have them sit down and eat in groups of about 50 each." And they did so, and had them sit down. And then he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed them, and he broke them. And giving thanks for them, and giving them to the disciples, he set them before the people. And they all ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which were left over were picked up, 12 baskets full. Like I said, this is a story that we likely have heard before. It's fairly familiar. But why is it placed where it is in the book of Luke? The context so far in chapter 9 is the disciples just went off on this missionary journey, wildly successful missionary journey. They did miracles. They did everything they're supposed to do, smashing success. They come back, report to Jesus what had happened, kind of like stuffed in there. Luke records how Herod was also hearing about this, and he was confused as to who Jesus was. And then we move to the next scene, which is this one. Jesus feeds the 5,000. After that, we hit what will be covered next week, this brilliant passage in Scripture where Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ. And then we hit the transfiguration. And if you kind of look at it, it looks a little haphazardly strung together. It took me a little while trying to piece this, what's the flow here? So I want to go back a little bit through some of the earlier chapters in Luke and pull out this theme that Luke has been building on for a few chapters already. I think it was in Luke chapter 5, Jesus heals a man, forgives his sins, and the Pharisees look at him and say, "Who can forgive sins but God?" And you get this this beginning of this question, who are you? In chapter 4, we learned what Jesus came to do. He came to preach about the kingdom of God. But we haven't fully answered, who is he yet? At least the people at that time surrounding him, this would be a question that would be on their mind. Who is this Jesus character? So the Pharisees kind of kick it off. You can't forgive sins, only God can. Who do you think you are? Fast forward a little bit to the chapter 8 where they're in a boat and there's a raging storm. Jesus is sleeping and his disciples are freaking out. He wakes up, calms the storm. And once it's calm, the disciples look at each other. And though they've been with Jesus for a while now, they say, who is this man that even the storms are listening to? And you get this question again, who are you? And then in chapter 9, as his disciples go out, create kind of commotion, doing all these miracles. News gets to Herod. Herod starts thinking to himself, "Is this John? I just killed John, so I don't think it's John. Is Elijah? Who is this Jesus character I'm starting to hear so much about?" And this theme of who is Jesus is kind of, it's been building. And when you jump to the passage I'll be covering next week, that's answered. When Jesus looks at his disciples and say, "Who do people say that I am?" And Peter ends up answering, says, "You are the Christ." And it's this big revelation moment, and then that's followed by the transfiguration, where if you didn't get it before, now you really get it. And stuck in the middle of all that, you have Jesus feeding the 5,000. And it's really cool, but really subtle what Luke is doing here. I think we miss it a lot because at the end of the day, we're not first century Jews. So there's some references that just kind of go over our heads. But the way Luke has woven this together is really clever, and it really serves to highlight and build this tension of answering the question, who is Jesus? Like I said, this shows up in every gospel, this story. And the flow is very similar in almost all of them. You have the feeding of the 5,000, you have Peter confessing who Jesus Christ is, and you have the transfiguration. And if we zoom out a little bit further, kind of four big pillars in all the gospels. You have the birth, you have the baptism, you have the transfiguration, you have death and resurrection. So it's leading up to one of the climactic moments in every gospel of what's about to happen. Answering the question of who is Jesus. So in John, what preceded this passage is Jesus essentially talking about himself and saying, Moses is writing's point to me. Moses was talking about me. And in the Gospel of John and all the other gospels, you see in this story these allusions to Moses and Israel in the wilderness. These people are in a desolate place. There is no food. Israel was in the wilderness, no food. Moses was one presiding over them as manna came down from heaven, fed them. Moses in Exodus, I think it's 18, verse, I'm going to say 22, might be wrong on that. I know it's chapter 18. But Moses divides the people up into little groups to manage them. You kind of see that similar theme subtly woven in. Jesus breaks them up in groups. They're in the desert. But he doesn't call manna down from heaven. No, he provides the food by himself. In essence, what he's saying is Moses was dependent on God to provide the food. But look what I can do. I am bigger, I'm greater than Moses. I am more important than Moses. In Luke, kind of similar thing, but Luke takes a different approach on his focus. Herod asks the question, is this Elijah? Brings up the idea of Elijah. In 2 Kings, there's a story of Elijah where a man comes to him with 20 loaves of bread. And Elijah says, feed it to this people. And the guy says, what's 20 loaves going to do for 100 people? Elijah says, do it anyway. And so he does. And these 100 people were filled after they ate 20 loaves. Very similar. Jesus, he had a quarter of the bread and 50 times the people. And he did the same thing. He just did it better. He did it in a greater way. In essence, saying, I'm even bigger than Elijah. I'm bigger than Moses. I'm bigger than Elijah. I'm more important than both. And in Jewish history at that time, Moses, superstar. You don't get much bigger than Moses. And Elijah, this is someone that they were waiting for, that they were looking for. Elijah was going to come back because once he came back, then the Messiah comes. And once the Messiah comes, God's going to do something really cool. And Jesus is saying, why are you looking for Elijah when someone bigger than Elijah is showing up? And I don't think it's an accident that when you get to the transfiguration, Moses and Elijah show up on either side of Jesus. This whole passage is kind of pointing people in the direction, saying, whoever this Jesus guy is, he's bigger than Moses, he's bigger than Elijah. And, I think if we were to read this story for the first time, there'd be some anticipation growing in our hearts of, who is this Jesus character? There'd be some bubbling anticipation as our heart starts to thump, and as we get to that revelation of you are the Son of God, our breath would be taken away a little bit at that. What a crazy revelation that is. But at the end of the day, I speak personally for myself, that one of the hardest things contending with when reading the story is that I've heard it so many times before. That it's no longer, so in essence, it's been spoiled already. I know how it ends. I know the beginning. It's not a surprise who Jesus is. And I think familiarity is a very difficult thing because it dulls our senses. It dulls the sensitivity we have to something. We get used to it once we become familiar with it. We get used to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God. And it's like kind of old news. I've heard that before. Been there. Tell me something new. Tell me something different. But if you're reading this for the first time, if you were looking at the story and you've never heard it before, and you're seeing how Jesus is showing himself to be someone greater than anyone before him, I don't think you'd have that same callousness to it. Like, it's unfortunate, but it is easy to get used to the fact that Jesus is the Son of God, and he came and he lived on this earth, and he walked these dusty roads, and he breathed the smelly air, and he bumped shoulders with people. It was God in his fullness. He came down to live in a human form, to bump shoulders with people. People who didn't know him, who didn't recognize him as God, who were outright hostile to him. It was the greatest descent of the social ladder that the world has ever seen as God steps down and took human form. It's shocking. It's crazy. It's unpredictable. And yet, if you hear it too many times and you brush over it and you read too quickly and you don't think about it, you can just skip over that fact. I find we can treat this passage, or we could treat the character of Jesus, with the same kind of familiarity that we've do go about our daily business with. It's kind of like, you know, when you're out and it's raining and the first few drops of rain hit you, and they hit you like buckets because you can tell that you were dry, now you're wet. But once you get wet, you don't really notice that the rain's still falling on you. Once you hear the story a few too many times and you stop paying attention, you kind of just keep going on your merry way. And one of my prayers for myself and for you guys as a church is that we never get used to the gospel story. That it never becomes something so familiar, so old, so worn, that we can read it without being left in awe of who Jesus is. That we can be left thinking, I've heard this one before. My prayer is for myself and for you that every time we read this, that we see Jesus as who he is, that we see him bigger than Moses, we see him bigger than Elijah, we see him as the Son of God, and understand what that means, that the Son of God came to earth and lived and walked and breathed among us. That we would hear the story again and again as if we were hearing it for the first time. And it takes concerted effort to really dwell on that, to think on that. Because I can guarantee you, no matter how much you think about more, how many times you realize that, how many times you hear this story being told, you will always find something surprising. God is so big that you will never be able to fully wrap your mind around what it means for God to become man and to dwell among us, and to live among us, and to love us, and to die for us. So that's what Luke was intending with this passage. He was intending it to point to Jesus, to build him up, to show that Jesus is, he is bigger, he is stronger, he is the Son of God. It was his preamble to what is about to come. And from this, I want to pull a couple application points. And usually when you think of application, you think of something that you can do, and you know, something that you can change in your life and incorporate into the way you do things. But I think what I want to do this morning is, in light of the main point of what this passage is teaching, the application points, I just want to pick three. Just going to focus on different aspects of who Jesus is. Try and flush that out a little bit more so we see his character a little more clearly, so we see him a little more deeply. And my hope, my prayer is that as we are reminded about who Jesus is, as we look at his character, his nature, his person, that any familiarity in our hearts would be washed away and we'd be led again into worship of the one who is worthy, So first point we're going to look at, and we're going to pull it from the way that Jesus interacts with the crowd. The disciples just came off the missionary journey. They were reporting the story to Jesus. They were tired. They wanted some rest. Jesus was, let's go retreat. Let's get away for a little bit. And as he does that, a crowd follows him. They gather. They see, we know who this guy is. Let's go see him. Now, in my books, it'd be perfectly socially acceptable to tell that crowd, like, you know what, guys? We're a little tired today. So what about tomorrow? Let's come back tomorrow, and then we can gather, we can talk, we can hang out, we can do all that fun stuff. Like, in my books, that would be fine. I find it amazing, despite the fact that Jesus was tired, despite the fact that his disciples were tired, he looks at this crowd, and in Luke here it says he welcomes them. They weren't this burden. They weren't these people that he's like, oh, got to take care of them again. No, he sees them, and the compassion just flows out. And he sees these people, and out of a deep, abiding love, he welcomes them, and he does what he did best. He teaches them about the kingdom of God, and he heals them. Those who needed healing, he healed. Just, it's love. It's beautiful. Like, he keeps giving. He keeps loving. He keeps, even when he doesn't have to, he looks at this crowd and just keeps pouring himself out over and over and over again to all these people that most of them he wouldn't even know. That's the love of Jesus. And I find it's so beautiful that he holds nothing back. And as I draw this out, I also just want to kind of slip in this word of caution, because we can get ourselves into trouble. I find sometimes within the church there is this mentality where, you know, be like Jesus and you keep loving, you keep serving, you keep giving yourself. And that's good if we have something to give. But oftentimes, and I've seen this and some even experienced to some degree, when you've got nothing left to give and you keep giving because people tell you, you know, love those around you, and you say, well, I'm going to do it because Jesus told me to, you can burn yourself out, and it's a good way to end up cynical and bitter. At the end of the day, we have to realize that we ourselves are not infinite wells of love. We are mere conduits, and we are dependent upon God for his love to come flow through us and out. And if we try within ourselves to muster up something from an empty tank to give to people who keep taking, you burn out. I don't think it's an accident that when you look at Jesus' life, he was constantly in prayer. He was constantly communing with the Father. He was constantly feeding on the Holy Spirit. He was constantly nourishing himself so that even when he was tired and the crowd gathers, he loved and had love to give in abundance. If Jesus took care of himself like that, we also need to ensure that we are feeding on God, that we are being sustained by the Holy Spirit, so that we have the ability to be conduits and pathways for God's love to flow through us to a world who desperately needs it. And I love how simple Jesus makes loving people. It's not complicated. Like, loving your neighbor, you reduce it down, look what Jesus does. He loves the crowd by teaching them about the kingdom of God. He teaches them about God, and he meets their physical needs. It's not this complicated equation. Love people, tell them about God, meet their needs where you can, whether that be physical or emotional or whatever else. And you show love. You show them God's love. But what I love about this passage is just how it shows in a very clear form that profound love of Jesus for people. Same love directed at you and me. Our God, our Savior, is a God of love, of abundant love. So that's the first characteristic we look at through this passage. The love of God, the love of Jesus, just on display. even when he didn't have to. He loved this crowd. The second point I want to take out is looking at the interaction between Jesus and the disciples and seeing how Jesus works in people's lives to grow them and to challenge and to shape them. If you look at the story of the disciples so far, they went from fishermen, and as they hang out with Jesus and start to see him a little more clearly, he's constantly stretching and challenging and growing them in different ways, right? Like it would have been constantly uncomfortable being a disciple because Jesus is constantly knocking down the boxes that you put around him. He's constantly just tearing your paradigms apart and gently but firmly growing your faith. You see, he calls them as fishermen, then they see miracles, and then they eventually get to the point where their faith has grown, that they go and perform those miracles, that they emulate their teacher. And then they come back, and in this passage, they look at the crowd, they look at their watch and say, it's getting late, we need to send guys home so they can rest and eat. And Jesus looks at them and says, you give them something to eat. And you'd think, having just done what they did, they went out into the countryside preaching, teaching, performing miracles, that they would have thought to themselves, like, we could do this. But they revert back to their old ways of thinking, and it's like, well, to feed them, that's going to cost a lot of money. We could go buy food for them. And like, you're not wrong, you go buy food, but like, you just came off a missionary trip, guys. Like, you don't have any change in your pockets. But they went to what they knew. They see a crowd, they see 5 loaves of bread, and say, this is not enough, we need to go buy more. But Jesus, just again, he gently kind of takes them out of their rut, stretches their ways of thinking, and shows them a miracle. You won't be able to see this on camera, but I have a scar on my wrist, starts about mid-wrist, makes this S shape down towards the base of my thumb. And it reminds me of a lot of things. But one thing it reminds me of is in this wrist, I have fairly good mobility. It goes back to about 9 degrees. In this one, I can get about 45. And I broke this wrist years ago. Needed surgery. After the surgery, it went to a cast. I still remember the day the cast came off, and this decrepit, disgusting-looking arm came out. And that wrist got really comfortable being immobile, that it couldn't even do anything. It couldn't move at all. And I need to go to rehab to get movement back into the wrist. And I remember the first day of rehab going, and the therapist, she was great, but I feel like you have to be mildly sadistic to be a physiotherapist. She grabs that wrist and just starts cranking on it. And my face must have told the story where, like, in utter shock, like, what are you doing? And she looks at me and kind of half smiles, like, don't worry, it's not going to break. And in my mind, I'm like, I don't believe you. It just starts reefing on it. And then gives me exercises to do the same, to stretch and to move and to get this wrist back to have some degree of mobility. And you know what? That was an unpleasant experience. Like, it would have been just a lot easier to not do any of that. Trying to get my range of motion back, trying to get it to move again. Like, everything was just, it hurt. And it's not like, there's a type of pain where, like, I don't mind, but, like, it's like the more you press, the more it hurts, and you know it's not going to stop hurting until you stop pressing. So you just have an incentive to just stop trying to move it. But the physiotherapist just cared too much to let me not do anything, because then I would have no movement in my wrist. God knows that when he stretches you and he grows your faith and he challenges you, that it's not a fun experience. Oftentimes it's very uncomfortable. It's not pleasant having your faith grown. It's not fun being challenged and having your paradigms ripped down and the boxes you've put around God shredded to pieces. It's not fun. It's uncomfortable. It's unpleasant. It's painful. There are times where sometimes you wonder, like, is it ever going to stop? But God loves us too much to let us stay in the shape that we are. Despite the fact he knows it hurts to get stretched, he has a final shape in mind, and he knows what it's going to take to get here, and he gently but firmly works with you, through you, and in you to get you into that shape. This passage reminded me, it brought to mind a poem that I've heard years ago, but I've always loved because it kind of highlights this aspect. I feel like the disciples were put through this. That when God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall praise, watch his method, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects, how he hammers him and hurts him, and with mighty blows converts him into frail shapes of clay that only God understands. How his tortured heart is crying, and he lifts beseeching hands, how he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes, how he uses whom he chooses, with every purpose fuses him, by every art induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. God was stretching his disciples. Jesus was pushing them beyond what they thought they knew as he was revealing who he actually was to them. Just as God takes each one of you and I, all of us, and he pulls us and he stretches us. He hammers away at us. He grows us. And at the end of the day, our faith is the deeper, stronger, and better off for it. He does it in love, and he does it because he loves us. But I think it's a bit silly to pretend that it's an enjoyable process. Finally, the last bit of application. Again, focusing on Jesus and who he is. It just comes from the last verse in this passage, 17. And they ate and were satisfied, and the broken pieces which they had left over were picked up 12 baskets full. I love this. 5,000 men, so likely, you know, there's women and children there, 15, 20,000 people. Who knows? It doesn't matter. There's a lot of people. And God, or Jesus, could have just dismissed them all, go home, find your own food. He could have given them a light snack. He could have created like mountains of abundance. He did none of that. He gave enough. He gave enough so that everyone was satisfied. Not to the point of extravagance, but to satisfaction. And I think this is just so typical of who our Savior is that he gives us enough. He gives us what we need to get us through the day. He is always sufficient. His grace is always sufficient. He never shortchanges us. He never misunderestimates our needs and gives us less than what we really need. God knows what we need, and he meets it. He is sufficient. Jesus is sufficient for us. And I think that oftentimes bears reminding, because it's so easy to think that we need more, we need something different, but just to trust in who God is to take care of you, that his character, as we've seen, is good. Yes, he might be stretching you, but he's not stretching you to the point of breaking it, and he's not going to leave you hanging dry. He's going to take care of you. He's going to give you what you need. Our Savior is sufficient. And I love how you can look at this passage and you can see the character and the nature of Jesus Christ and see that, yes, he is so much better. He's so much better than anyone else. Who else can compare? Who else is worthy of the praise?